guys, we wish we'd be here for Christmas with you, but yeah, we're going to go be with my wife's family. So, and thank you very much for the kind gift that the church gave us for pastor appreciation. That really has been helpful as we make plans for our trip and bought Bibles and things to give away. That was very helpful. So thank you for that. So this morning, as you can see, we're talking about Christmas, the rest of the story. One of my most vivid memories from growing up and going to my grandparents' house. So I was there on a weekday at a certain point in the afternoon. Everybody would have to be very quiet. The kids would usually get sent outside to play. My grandfather would lay on his couch in the living room, turn his stereo up as loud as it could go. And it was a pretty loud stereo. It could go quite loud. And he would sit there, or he'd lay there on the couch with his eyes closed and listen to Paul Harvey as loud as he could on his stereo. No one was allowed to disturb Grandpa during Paul Harvey. And part of Paul Harvey's broadcast, some of you may not know who I'm talking about, but part of his broadcast was he would tell these stories, usually about, it would be about famous people. He'd tell about their life before they were famous, tell little anecdotes, and he'd be like, and this person was, you know, some famous person, and now you know the rest of the story. It's a very popular segment on his radio show. And so this morning I wanted us to spend some time looking at the Christmas story and maybe looking at some things about the Christmas story that you did not know before or maybe that you had forgotten. Just kind of a refresher of ourselves, of what the Bible says about the Christmas story, but I think also we have a powerful message that arises from the exercise we're going to go through this morning and looking at the Christmas story. So as we do so, if you don't mind, let's pray one more time and then let's get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day, and even though it's a little bit dreary outside, it's nice and warm in here with the spirit of fellowship, and we also pray that your Holy Spirit will join us. We pray that this time that we spend in your word will be led by you, that you will draw us close to you during this time, and you will bring us truth from your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to start with a short Christmas quiz, okay? So there's going to be a few questions on the screen. Answer them quietly. Don't answer out loud. Just silently in your mind, pick your answer. I won't get mad at you if you get any of these wrong. It's fine. Just a little exercise to get us going here. So question number one, how many wise men came to visit Jesus after he was born? How many wise men came to visit Jesus after he was born? Was it none, three, six, 30, or we don't know. Well, that's the question. Answer quietly. We'll go over the answers after we go through the whole quiz. Okay? How many wise men came to visit Jesus after he was born? Question number two. What reason did the innkeeper give for turning Joseph and Mary away? What reason did the innkeeper give for turning Joseph and Mary away? Was it, he didn't want to deal with a pregnant lady. Joseph didn't have enough money. There was no room for them in the inn. He was afraid of King Herod, or none of the above. What was the reason the innkeeper gave for turning away Joseph and Mary? Number three, where was Jesus born? Was he born in a barn or a stable? Was he born in an inn? Was he born in a hospital? Or was he born, D, none of the above? Let's see, question number four. What did the angels tell the shepherds to look for? The angels tell the shepherds to look for. Was it a baby in a manger? Were they supposed to look for a star? Were they supposed to look for the wise men? Or were they supposed to look for another angel who would point them to the baby who was born? What did the angels tell the shepherds to look for? Number five, what was Jesus' actual birthday? Okay, was it Christmas as we celebrate it now on December 25? Was it March 25? Was it May 20th? Was it April 15th? Or we don't know. When was Jesus' actual birthday? And this last was true or false. Both Matthew and Luke wrote about the story of Mary and Joseph and the birth of baby Jesus. True or false? Okay, how do you think you know the answers to all of them? We're going to go over the answers. It's not a serious thing. It's fine. This is just for fun, okay? So number one, I didn't have time to make a nice answer slide for all of these, so we're just going to go back through these. So number one, how many wise men came to visit Jesus after he was born? Anybody know? Okay. So the picture has three wise men. The song tells of three kings, right? We, three kings, right? Okay. The Bible doesn't say. It just says some wise men from the east, some magi is what it says from the east. Traditionally, we say three because there were three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So three gifts, three people. Okay, fine. But the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't give a number for the number of wise men. So really, the answer is D, we don't know. Number two, what reason did the innkeeper give for turning Joseph and Mary away? What was the reason? So traditionally we think there was no room for them in the inn. That's the reason the innkeeper gave. If you actually read in the Gospels the story, there is no innkeeper. There is, frankly, no inn. A lot of the modern Bible translations translate a certain Greek word as inn, but really it's not. Nowhere else, anywhere that we see that Greek word used, does it ever refer to an inn. And even archaeology done in and around Bethlehem shows that that town was way too small to have had an inn at the time. It was just a few hundred people. There probably was not an inn in the town of Bethlehem. The most literal translation of that Greek word is probably a guest room. There was no guest room. But this, you know, traditional story we have of this innkeeper, no, I don't have room, go away, go stay in the stable. You know, we don't, that's just not in the Bible text itself. So, the answer to this one is E, none of the above. There was no innkeeper. So number three, this kind of is along the same line. So then where was Jesus born, right? Where was he born? Anybody have a guess? Was it in a barn or a stable? That's what we usually say. And again, the Bible doesn't really say that. Okay, he was laid in a manger. The Bible's very clear. He was laid in a manger. And a manger is like a trough, kind of a feeding thing, you know, for animals. Say, well, if it's a feeding thing for animals, it must have been where the animals were staying. Well, a couple things with that. One is that's not necessarily the case. Just because there was a manger doesn't mean it had to be where the animals were. They were there unexpectedly. They weren't planning on having a baby there, so maybe that was just the most convenient thing for them to use because it was the proper shape and it would have worked. So that's one answer. Another possibility is that there's been some research done, archaeological research, that suggests that back then the animals would stay actually within the house itself. They would have an upper story where the humans slept and ate and stayed, and then down below would be where the animals would stay. So it was really still in the house, but just in a separate section for the animals. That's possible. But we really don't know. The Bible's not clear on the actual location. It just mentions the manger, which is kind of the assumption people make that it was in a barn or stable. But the Bible doesn't say that specifically. So really it's D, none of the above. We don't know. And then what did the angels tell the shepherds to look for? Was it A, a baby in a manger, a star, some wise men, another angel? A lot of people, you know, we have this vision of the star over a stable, and so they go, oh, he must have told him to look for a star. But he said, no, just go look for a baby in a manger, is what the angel said. Look for a baby in the manger, number A, or letter A. And number five, what is Jesus' actual birthday? Anybody know? We don't know. We don't know. So why December 25? And there's a lot of theories about this. Quite a bit of research has been done, and it's largely inconclusive. Like, a lot of people think that it was because it's the winter solstice, that it was this combination of the pagan worship of the winter solstice. They combined that with this Christian holiday of the birth of Christ. But that the research isn't really there to suggest that that was the actual reason. The kind of the strongest argument to be made is that the Catholic Church had decided that March 25 was when Jesus was conceived, and they just kind of picked that. I mean, they didn't have really good reasoning for that. They just kind of picked that March 25 was the day that Jesus was conceived, and so then they just added 9 months to that and got December 25. That's kind of the strongest historical evidence that we have as to why we celebrate December 25. The Bible, of course, doesn't say. And so some people are like, well, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. It's got pagan stuff. It's got, you know, Catholic stuff. It's got all this stuff. But since we don't know, the best thing we can do is pick a day. And we've picked December 25. I personally don't think there's anything wrong with that. You know, we don't know when it is, so let's just pick this day. It's the day that everyone does it anyway, so let's just go with it. But the answer to this one is letter E. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. True or false? Both Matthew and Luke wrote about the story of Mary and Joseph and the birth of baby Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to blame you for saying it's true. It's true. If you look at the Gospel, Mark and John don't talk about the Christmas story. It's Matthew and Luke that talk about it. But I included this one in there because it's kind of false, and here's why. Because Matthew and Luke did not write about Joseph, Mary, and Jesus at all. You're like, what are you talking about? You're insane. They didn't. They wrote about some other people with names that you may not be familiar with. They wrote about Yusuf and Miriam and Yeshua, little baby Yeshua. Because the language that was spoken at that time in Palestine was Aramaic. They didn't have these English names that we use today. They would have been foreign to the gospel writers Matthew and Luke. They would have known them as Yusuf, Miriam, and Yeshua. And I don't want to say that the English names we use are wrong, but as you can see, sometimes we have this very whitewashed version of the Christmas story that we've seen in the books, we've seen in the plays, we've seen in the movies. Excuse me, but it's not really the picture we get when we actually read the Bible about the Christmas story. And this point in particular is important to me because we easily forget that it was a couple of Palestinian Jews who had this baby in Bethlehem, in a small town, far from their family, without support, without help. Maybe Joseph had relatives in the town, maybe he didn't. But we don't know where they were staying. We don't know what the circumstances were. All we know that the Savior of the world was born to poor Palestinian Jews, and he was put, laid to sleep after he was born, in a place where animals would eat and drink from. That was the entrance of the Savior of the world into earth. A fascinating story. And this morning I want us to read through what the Gospels do say about the Christmas story and talk about it a little bit and reflect on some points that I think give us some important meaning to this story. So I want to start in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. I want to start in verse 18. Matthew starts off with the genealogy of Jesus. And traditionally we say that's because he was writing to the Jews, right? Matthew's gospel was the gospel to the Jews, and he wanted to prove that this was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. So he gives the genealogy to show that he truly did come to the line of David. But I think there's some more to why Matthew included that genealogy that we're going to get to. Some further reasons that Matthew may have had. But let's read where the story picks up. It's in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says this. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Let's just pause right there, okay? Because it's so little detail, right? Luke fills in a little bit more detail, right? We get the dream from Joseph coming up here in Matthew. That gives a little bit more, but I mean, just think about that. I mean, he states it so matter-of-factly, and yet it's such an incredible statement. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. That's such an incredible claim, given without evidence, without trying to back it up, without trying to prove his point. He just makes it, states it matter-of-factly. And one of the thinkings behind why he did this was that, well, this story was already well-known. People knew this claim that Jesus was conceived miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew didn't feel the need to give in all the details and to provide evidence and to back up this claim, but it is such a grandiose claim. In the history of the world, there have been many people who have claimed to have the divine origin like this, but this is the only one that's ever been true, where a virgin was conceived with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to a public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." A really good guy, Joseph, right? He was probably not happy, certainly had trouble believing what Mary said. "No, I promise, it was just the Holy Spirit. It wasn't some other guy. It's fine." He probably had trouble accepting that, right? That's why the angel had to come to him and tell him what was going down. But he was a good guy. He didn't want to embarrass her. He was kind. He was going to do it quietly. Just a quiet, you know, divorce. And you may be thinking, well, at this point, were they even married? And it says, yeah, they were her husband. So they had been married. And you know, apparently the wedding night had not been the way it was supposed to be. It seems like it's a little bit complicated with the Jewish traditions. When it says that he was her husband, they maybe at this point have just been betrothed, because later on you'll see how it says that it's okay to take her home as your wife, the angel says to Joseph. So it's a little bit confusing as to whether or not they were actually married at this point. It's possible they were just betrothed and he was still referred to as her husband because of the Jewish tradition. But either way, he wanted to separate quietly without the scandal. "But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Again, in Aramaic, it would have been Yeshua, Joshua, from as an Old Testament name, and that's the name that Jesus was given. And the name means God saves. Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew references one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I want us to look at that real quickly, because this is a little bit crazy, this prophecy. The context, I want to keep your finger there in Matthew, we'll go back to it. But I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 7, and look at the context of this prophecy in verse 14 of this virgin being with child through the power of God. I want us to look at the context of this. So this is what happens, all right? So if you look at the verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was king of Israel. And they were fighting over Jerusalem, basically, right? So there was this war, it was going on. And Ahaz is like, man, all right, God, come on. I need some help here. Show me a sign to let me know that you're in control, that this is all going to work out. And so if you drop to verse 10, it says, and so the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, no, I won't ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test, but, you know, still, show up, please. And then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Okay, so hundreds of years earlier, in a battle between Judah and Israel, King Ahaz is told by the prophet Isaiah, here's the sign you'll get. And I think you'll have forgiven Ahaz if he thought this was going to happen, you know, then, at that time, right? He was given this sign, a virgin birth, to show you that God's with you in this struggle. And then hundreds of years later, it comes true. Okay? Do you see the challenge here? The people who had studied the scriptures, the writings, the prophecies of Isaiah, they had no idea that this was a messianic prophecy. Other prophecies, they were pretty clear on. This is a prophecy about our Messiah. We can look at this. We can be on the lookout for the Messiah coming. But they did not look at this. This was given to King Ahaz hundreds of years earlier, and it seems like it was a really immediate prophecy. You're in this immediate problem. You're in this immediate battle against Israel. God's going to give you a sign right then and there. But the promised sign did not come until hundreds of years later. And that's a really interesting thing for God to have done. Some people think that it may have been like this dual prophecy, like maybe there was a virgin birth back then. Likely not. It seems like they would have talked about that if that had actually happened. It seemed like that would have been something that people would have written down, that yeah, this virgin gave birth. No, it's just that God gave this prophecy and he was saying to King Ahaz, yeah, you're going through problems right now, but know that I'm with you and know that I'm working on the solution, the ultimate solution, more than just your immediate solution to this battle you're in right now. I've got a final solution to the problem of sin overall. I'm working on it. It's just going to take some time. And I can't help but think that may be a good lesson for us here today. Say, God, I've got this problem right here, right now. And sometimes the answer God gives us back is, I'm working on it. This was a prophecy about the first advent. And sometimes in response to our problems we go through here and now, we want God's immediate intervention. He just says, well, Jesus is coming again. He gives us prophecies about the second advent. Sometimes that hope in Jesus' soon return is all that God gives us in response to the immediate problems we face here and now, just like he gave to King Ahaz. King Ahaz needed help right then and there, and he said, ah, the Savior's coming. Sometimes he says the same thing to us in our problems. The Savior's coming. So let's go back to Matthew and keep reading through this story. We're going back to Matthew chapter 1 we were in. So Matthew points to this prophecy that was given to the prophet Isaiah. And he says, the virgin shall be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of the greatest names for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. We've talked about this before, how God has taken the initiative time and time again to deal with the problem of sin. And here was God's overarching solution being put into play here through the birth of the baby Jesus. God is saying, I'm not going to stand distant from you. I'm not going to let the world destroy itself with its craziness and its sin. I'm going to dive in head first. I'm going to go down there myself. And I'm going to provide the answer to all their problems. God did not stand distant from us. He did not give up on us. He did not say, oh, they're too sinful, they're too evil, I want nothing to do with them. God wanted to be with us, even though we were still sinners. Even though we're still sinners today, God still wants to be with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So who were these Magi? These wise men from the east. Mysterious. And why in the world did they show up? What were they seeing that made them think to come to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews? A lot of study have been done into who these Magi could have been, and there's some really fascinating possibilities. One that I really am fond of is that another place where we see this same Greek word for Magi used is in what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. All right, so a bunch of Hebrew scholars recognize that no one understood Hebrew anymore. It was around the first century, around the same time of Jesus' birth. They were working on the Septuagint, and so they were taking the old Hebrew scriptures and putting them into Greek, which what everybody knew how, was learning how to read and write was in Greek. So they said, no one can read the Bible. We've got to put it into Greek so they can read it. And so talking or writing about the Old Testament, particularly writing about the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how he got together all his wisest men, his dream interpreters, his magicians, they use the word magi here to describe these men. And this fascinates me because men from the east, if they had come from what was left of the town of Babylon at that time, if they had been followers of these wise men who had interacted with Daniel, who had heard about his visions, had known about his time prophecy, which actually predicted when the Messiah would be born, if these same descendants of these wise men had known about these visions of Daniel and had studied them and had been looking at the sky, because magi, they were astrologers, they were magicians, they were dream interpreters. So through their study of the stars, through their study of the writings and visions of Daniel, maybe they had come to this truth that the Messiah was to be born now, and we see in the sky, we've seen a star. It's a tantalizing possibility that these were people who were followers of these wise men from Babylon who had interacted with Daniel, been influenced by Daniel, and were familiar with his writings. Another interesting possibility is that these were some Zoroastrian priests. You may have never heard of the religion of Zoroastrianism, but it was founded by a guy who had a vision of a giant angel. And this angel told him that there was one true God. And the angel told him how to worship this one true God and gave him details that were remarkably similar to the way the Jews were told to worship Yahweh. And so in a land filled with pagan gods, with polytheism and all kinds of crazy religions, this religion of Zoroastrianism stood apart as a monotheistic religion, worshiping the one true God and worshiping in ways similar to the way the Jews had been taught to worship Yahweh, all based on this man's vision of a giant angel. And the religion later kind of went off the rails. It still exists, a very few thousand followers today. And it kind of went off the rails. But originally, it was a pretty solid religion. And it's possible that they had interacted with some of these Jewish texts prophesying about a Messiah. So it's possible that this was some Zoroastrian priest, because this term magi was used to refer to Zoroastrian priests. So it's possible that they were these priests who had learned, studied the Hebrew scriptures, and had been studying the sky and came to see the Messiah who was born. Either way, the message and the importance of Matthew including them in his gospel narrative is this. We always say that Matthew was the gospel written to the Jews, but Matthew was the one who includes the fact that when Jesus was born, he was for everyone. These men were Gentiles. Jesus was not just born for the Jews, he was born for everyone. Wise men from the east, Gentiles from another land, came looking for the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is working everywhere, not just where we think he is. And God had been working on the hearts of these men, and they came through their studies, from their examination, and they came and worshiped before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, they knew, again, they knew a lot of these prophecies about the Messiah. They said, "Oh, in Bethlehem, in Judea." They replied, "For this is what the prophet has written." He's talking about the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Bethlehem, a place of shepherds. Jesus himself would identify himself as the good shepherd, but it was this small town of a few hundred people of Bethlehem, a very poor, insignificant town in the land of Judea, where he was born. And they knew it. They knew to be looking there, and still they missed it. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Herod, of course, was lying. He had no intention of worshiping this child, but instead of killing this child who he thought could usurp him as ruler of Judea. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and a star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Notice, on coming where? Not to a stable, not to a place where the animals are kept. On coming to the house, the Bible says. That's where the wise men showed up. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. It's interesting here, the timing of all this. Because when Herod asked them specifically, when did this star show up? And later when he's trying to figure out what happened, he heard they left by another route. And he wanted to get rid of this potential usurper of his throne. He orders that all children around Bethlehem, age 2 years and younger, be killed. So apparently, this star had shown up about 2 years ago. There's a reason that Herod decided to kill all kids 2 years and younger around Bethlehem, trying to kill this supposed king that had been born. So it took either a while for the Magi to really decide to go there, or it took them a while to get there. Maybe they came from further east than even Babylon. Maybe they were truly from like the Orient or something. Maybe it took them a long time to get there. But still, we see that it had been a while since Jesus was born when they visited. It had been a while since Jesus was born, and they were still there in Bethlehem for reasons we don't know. And then Joseph and Mary get a warning from an angel. "You guys got to get out of here. Herod is trying to kill your baby, trying to kill Jesus." Herod was a cruel man. He killed his own family members. He thought that they would take his throne from him. He would kill anybody he thought was standing in his way, and he certainly was not going to stop and let this baby take his throne. And so Herod orders all the children around the town of Bethlehem, aged 2 years and younger, to be killed. And we look at the story, we read the story, and we see that there's really not a ton of details. Like, there's a reason why the plays and the movies and the books kind of add some extra detail that isn't there in the book, right? Especially to make this a colorful story for a young child. You need to add some details in there that really aren't there. The story itself is kind of bare bones. Not a lot of interesting, attractive details included in the story. But we do see something interesting arise from all of this. And that's something that we don't really like to talk about too much in church anymore. And that's the very political nature of what's going on here in the story. It's even more explicit if you go over to Luke. We're running out of time, so I'm going to bypass a story in Luke where we see the shepherds being told of the birth of Jesus, and they go and look for this baby in a manger. An interesting note there with the shepherds is that a study in the shepherds of ancient Near East in the first century showed that there was pretty good gender equality in that occupation. So there's a 50% chance that those shepherds were women who went to go find Jesus, which is interesting because then you've got women who were the ones who announced the birth of Jesus, and then you got women who were the ones who announced his resurrection after he was raised from the dead. But we see time and time again here in Matthew's narrative, and Luke is very explicit in his narrative, of talking about the political reality of what was going on when Jesus was born. I want you to look at this picture. This is a map of the ancient or of the Roman Empire in the first century. You may not be able to make out the detail too well, but it goes from all the way up here, Britain, or the modern-day United Kingdom, all the way down, covers all of this, down into Africa, and all the way over here into modern-day Iraq, and up here into Armenia. This was the Roman kingdom. It was a mighty empire. And the emperor, Caesar Augustus, was very clear in telling people that he himself was God. He told this story of how the god Apollo had miraculously impregnated his virgin mother Atia, a virgin birth, and how he was the son of God himself. Because he had conquered so much land, he said, I have brought in a time of peace like no other. Pax Romana, the Roman peace, he coined this term. He called himself the bringer of peace, the son of God, the savior of the world, he said. This was the claims of Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at this time. And so it's fascinating to me that we see these names in the gospel story and even in this prophecy in Isaiah that was our scripture reading this morning, in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll read verse 6 out of there. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, it's very clear, this is a political statement, will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's fascinating to me how political this narrative of the birth of Christ is, how intentional the Bible is of saying, yeah, there is this person who is ruling the known world at this time, calling himself the Son of God, calling himself the Savior of the world, calling himself the bringer of peace. But wait, no, it's all a lie. The real Savior has come, not bringing the sword, not creating peace by destroying people, but by being born as a little baby, by leading a life of service and ultimately sacrificing himself to save humanity. The Bible is very careful in portraying the stark contrast between human effort and strength and power and God's true solution for the problems of this world. The Emperor Caesar Augustus, he claimed that he was the Savior. He wanted everyone to worship him and to trust him to solve all their problems. You've got barbarians plaguing you, I'll send some armies. You guys running out of food, I'll send some food. You guys are having trouble with thieves, I will take care of them. He wanted everybody to come to him with their problems. He wanted them to rely on him. He believed and taught that he was the Savior of the world. And even today, we hear people making grandiose claims, whether it be politicians or business leaders or any type of human being. They say, I've got the answer for all your problems. Maybe it's on some commercial you've seen on TV. Maybe you've seen a news segment about something. Oh, this is the silver bullet. This will cure what ails you. This will give you money. This will bring you peace. This is the way to find happiness. Since time began on this earth, there have been humans who have been promising these things, saying, I've got the answer, just follow me. And the Bible is very clear and is very intentional about shredding those claims to pieces. There is one answer, one Savior, one solution. And this Christmas season, we celebrate his birth. Amen. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And as we celebrate his first advent this season, As we celebrate his birth, I can't help but think that we as Seventh-day Adventists should also be celebrating and proclaiming and sharing and growing more and more excited for his second advent. That's why it's in our name, because we believe in the soon return of Jesus Christ, the true Savior of this world. Because this world's getting crazier and crazier. We are seeing more and more problems. And I say we, and I mean we, those of us right here in this church right now, we're seeing more and more problems, more and more hurt, more and more difficulties. And the truth is, the answer was born and laid in a manger 2,000 years ago, but he's coming back very soon. And just like the prophet Isaiah gave that prophecy to King Ahaz, yeah, you've got problems right now, but wait, the Savior's coming. I can't promise you that all our problems are going to go away right here and right now, but Jesus is coming. The second advent is on its way, and we just got to hold on. We just got to make it through what we're going through right now. We got to cling to the one true Savior we have, Jesus Christ, because he's coming soon and very soon to bring peace forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Christmas story, and we thank you. We thank you that there was not just one advent. There was not just one coming. He is coming again. The second coming is coming very soon. In this Christmas season, let us remember it and let us proclaim it. And let us bask in the truth that Jesus is coming soon. May the hope we have in him get us through the incredibly difficult times we face in this world. May the hope we have in him give us a small measure of peace amidst all the turmoils this world puts in our lives. And in this Christmas season, whatever difficulties we may be facing, whatever challenges are staring us down, Lord, may we be able to truly find joy this season in clinging to our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.